Mark chapter 10. Tonight, as you guys know, we're just talking about Jesus's miracles, what he taught leading up to the cross. And so on Sunday nights leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we have a series, Lessons from the Life of Christ. And so here's another lesson that Jesus taught in Mark chapter number 10. Now, before I get into this, I'm actually preaching the whole chapter, and it's more of a bird's eye view of each paradox. There's four of them, okay? And you guys know I could probably preach a couple weeks on each one, and so I'm sure there's a lot more you would like me to say about each one, but I'll try to get through each paradox as quickly as I can. And you guys know I say that loosely. Okay, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm actually going to take our church through the chapter in the message. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right into the Word of God. Lord, would you bless the message? Would you bless our hearts tonight with what you taught these Pharisees and the disciples? Lord, you wrote these words down for our purpose and for our learning, for our growth. So now, Lord, would you teach us tonight what you want us to learn? In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus gives us five paradoxes in Mark chapter number 10. A paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, but expresses a spiritual truth, or expresses a valid truth. And sometimes the best way to express a truth is through a paradox, something that seems to contradict itself. The first one that Jesus gives us in Mark chapter 10 is two shall be one. Two shall be one. It seems to be a contradiction, but it expresses a valid truth about marriage. Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he rose from thence and came cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and he was wont. And he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? What's the next two words there? They didn't really want the answer. They were just tempting him. Because there's two school of thoughts on this, and I'll explain. And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? In other words, what he's saying is, what does the Bible say? Okay? By the way, that's a great response for me. Let's go to the Bible. Let's go to the final authority, not my opinion. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. That wasn't my original intent. In fact, Jesus tells them the original intent of marriage. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. By the way, that's very important right there. There's a reason why God says this, male and female, so there's no confusion between the two. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house of his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Just a thought here. Back then, women were not allowed to write a bill of divorcement in the Jewish culture, but in the Roman culture, women were. And so Jesus answers this question, say, if you just want to get rid of your spouse and marry another, you commit adultery. Now, Jesus came from the Transjordan area, and which was ruled by a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. And he was a very wicked, evil, vile man, a womanizer. This guy was a typical Roman leader of that time. And this may be why the Pharisees, who colluded with the Roman government, they were in bed with the Roman government, and this might be why the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with this issue of divorce. Now, because John the Baptist was slain, actually, in this very region for preaching against Herod's adulterous affair, his adulterous relationship with his wife. In fact, it was Herod's new wife that wanted John the Baptist's head. In fact, John says in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Herod Antipas married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, knowing that Herod's not saved, still preached the truth to him and it cost him his life. And so here now the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with this issue of divorce because Herod's new wife was divorced. The big question here was, what are the legal grounds for a man to divorce his wife? What are the legal grounds for a woman to divorce her husband? There are two schools of thought during that time. There are two schools of thought when it came to the Pharisees. One came from Rabbi Hillel, which had a very loose viewpoint of divorce. You could divorce your wife for any reason, is what he taught. Even if your wife burnt your food. You just didn't like her. Wow. Wow. You're in big trouble. All right, I'm going to be looking over here because he's going to get killed right now. When we're in Bible college, we found out who burnt the popcorn and said, okay, we'll make sure we want to know who that is so we don't marry that person. And can't cook the popcorn. I'm just kidding. Okay, so that was one school of thought. You could just write a bill of divorce. Maybe you just don't like him anymore. And another school of thought was Rabbi Shammai, which taught you can divorce your spouse if you discover that your spouse was unclean on the wedding night. So he had a more stricter view on it. And if he took either side, he would have been trapped. And so knowing Jesus, he never answers their question exactly how they want him to. They thought they'd catch him in a, you know, little catch 22. But Jesus answers in verse 5 and said to them, he says, or in verse 3, he answered and says, what did Moses command you? I love how he answers their question with a question. He said, well, what does the Bible say? What did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. We could just write a bill of divorcement for any reason. And Jesus answered and said, that wasn't my original intent, but because of the hardness of your heart, I allowed it to happen. Divorce is permitted by the Lord because of the hardness of heart, but it was never God's original intent for a divorce to ever, ever, ever happen. If you are having a hard time in your marriage or a spouse has done something really, really dumb, the best thing you could do is reconcile, not divorce. If there is any amount of effort within you or if you have any kind of spirit within you or desire within you to reconcile the relationship, then go ahead and do it. But Jesus avoided the debate and went right to the Word of God. What does Moses say? Well, why are we doing this? And notice what he says in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So there's the paradox. Two shall be one. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Listen, marriage is something that God has designed. It's something God has established. And he's also the one who establishes the rules. He's the one who brings you together. And listen, it's God and his rules that allows you to break that apart. And God gives two legal excuses for a divorce. It was death and fornication. That's it. There's only two legal grounds for divorce. Death and fornication. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he what? As long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, it says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. In fact, it will go even further. In the Old Testament, the law of Moses did not give adultery or did not give adultery as grounds for divorce. In fact, if you were caught in adultery, guess what happened to you? You were killed. You were stoned. And death was what separated you two. The point God is making here is that you have to take your marriage seriously. You should be so committed that the only thing that could separate you two is death. That's it. But Jesus explains that Moses gave the divorce law because of the sinfulness of the human heart. And the law protected the wife. If Moses didn't allow them to write a bill of divorcement, then the husbands would just leave their wives without them legally separating from their husbands, and they would just be cast out. The women would just be, they would become an outcast. They'd be treated like a harlot. But because the man was allowed to write a bill of divorcement, that freed her up to then marry somebody else. So it was protection for the wife. In the Old Testament, women weren't allowed to write a bill of divorcement. It was only for the men. That's why Jesus even says right here, for a man writes a bill of divorcement, not a woman. So it was there to protect them. And back then, men would just divorce their wives for any reason. And it was there. It was written to protect them. That's why it was written. But God's original intent for marriage, even for today, is that once you get married, you stay married for life. That's it. And if you want to just divorce your spouse because you don't like them anymore, the Bible says you commit adultery when you marry again. You should take your marriage serious. Two shall be one. Well, what does that mean? What's the paradox here? Being one flesh can include more than just the physical part. Although that's one of the biggest reasons you get married. In fact, one of the only reasons you get married. But it means the sharing of life, not just bodies and material possessions, but thoughts and dreams, joys and sufferings, hopes and fears, successes and failures. In short, it's being one soul as well as one body. You're living this life together. That's why he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You're supposed to love your wife even as you love your own body. And the reason why is because you're one flesh. You're one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is a picture that Jesus wants us to understand, that once you get married, you're one. You're two people, but now you're one flesh. And you need to take that seriously. And what God hath joined together, let nothing in this world and no man pull that asunder. The only thing that should separate a man and a woman in their marriage relationship should be what? Should be death. By the way, if you're single, that's how serious you should take your mind and your heart towards the prospect of another person. I mean, don't take that flippantly. I mean, man, when take it seriously. Get your parents' heart and mind on the matter. Ask your parents. Go to your parents and say, hey, what do you think about him? Or what do you think about her? Right now you might think, oh man, no, they don't understand. It's puppy love. They don't understand how I feel about this person. You also have blind spots too. And your parents and your pastor and people that love you can expose some of those blind spots, and you need to yield to those. And say, I need to learn about that, because marriage is a serious, serious thing. And you should take it seriously. And by the way, being married is the most awesome thing in the world. It's one of the greatest gifts given to man. I love it. I love it. And when you do it God's way, it's pretty awesome. So two shall be one. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful to be married. It's a wonderful gift that God's given us. And we're one flesh. By the way, that's why it says don't be unequally yoked together. How can be one flesh when one's trying to run this way and the other one's trying to run this way? You have to have one heart and one mind. You guys have to be going towards the same God with the same agenda, the same direction, the same way of rearing children, the same kind of church. I don't know how many times a Baptist is married a Catholic and then they just go find a Methodist church to go to because it's the in-between, you know, and they got to compromise. And find somebody who's like you and like-minded as you, not just the cutest one on the block. Although they got to be cute because you can't kiss spirituality. So just a thought there. So two shall be one. Number two, adults shall be children. Two shall be one. Adults need to be children. Now you wonder why I act like I do. Now, he didn't say childish. He's saying childlike, okay? So adults shall be children. Notice in verse 13. And they brought the young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And by the way, that's a very calm term used in the scriptures. The much displeased means terribly. Jesus was not happy, needless to say, okay? He was very upset. And said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up into his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. He's saying to you and I that we need to be like little children. So first marriage, now children. And the sequence is very logical. First marriage, now we have the paradox of children. Children are a blessing, they're not a burden. Here we find that the disciples rebuked those that brought them. They thought that the children were not very important. And by the way, that seems to be very popular thinking in today's culture, that children are not really important. And they are important. In fact, you know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Blessed means happy. Children are not a burden. They're only a burden if you're living for yourself. And when you live unto God and live unto your wife and live unto your husband and your kids, they become a blessing to you, not a burden. When God gives you, if God allows you to have children, okay, man, you should rejoice in that. And if God allows you to adopt, you should rejoice in that. But the disciples did not consider children to be important in the ministry. In fact, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, it says they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Okay. So in what ways are children a pattern for us? Well, they're humble dependents. They're humble dependents. Man, I got three kids and there's a humble dependent. They just depend on us for everything. Our little Pippa, she's 11 months old. We always joke around, man. She just will fly off the couch and she'll do it. And you know, if I don't catch her, I mean, you realize you're going to land on your head. And there's just this abandon that she has. Just, they're going to take care of me. Here I go. That's just how she feels. And God is saying, you just need to live like that. Like, God, you're going to take care of me. I'm going to step out and I'm going to, with abandon, knowing that you're going to catch me, and you're going to take care of me, and you're going to love me because you're my father. There's a humble dependence. There's an openness with children, is there not? There's an openness with children. They're just open about everything, aren't they? They just talk about all the craziest stuff. Katie just had a doctor's appointment on Thursday. We drove to Ann Arbor, and it was to check her hormones and all that. That could affect her health in the future because of her chemo treatment when she was 4. And so they took a blood test, and man, she did good. She sat there and took the blood test like a champ, man. I'll tell you what. And it was great. And the doctor was telling us about her reproductive system and how that could affect her eggs. Well, we almost got home. Katie said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I noticed the doctor was talking about eggs being in my belly." And you know, when you're sitting in the car, you're kind of like, oh, yeah, eggs in the belly. And my wife, man, she is so awesome. She knows how to handle these situations. And she says, yeah, just like, you know, how a duck would lay eggs and then hatches this. And you have eggs just like ducks, you know, and just like all these. And there's going to come a time in your life when one of those hatch. and she gets it. It's like, oh, they're going to hatch in there. And man, we're just excited about one day her having a duck hatch in her belly. It's going to be awesome. And that's about all we said about it. You know, it didn't explain how that all happens, but she's just open. She just wants, she's like a sponge, just wants to learn. The children are teachable. They're teachable. They just want to learn. I don't know how many times I've driven my car, my kids in the car to school, and they say, "Dad, what's that? Dad, how come?" I mean, and they'll ask the strangest questions, like, "Dad, why is the sky blue?" I'm like, "Oh, I don't know. Well, how come you don't know?" I'm like, "Well, I guess I'm apparently not smart." And my kids will learn stuff in school that I was never taught. And they're like, "You didn't know that, Dad?" I'm like, "No, I didn't know that." And they'll ask question upon question upon question. Why? Because they're sponges. They want to learn. God says, "I want you to be like that." Okay? We start stagnating in the Christian life when we become unteachable in life. When we say, "Well, I don't need to learn anymore. I'm good. I know more than most people, you know." When you get to that place, you stop depending on God, you start depending on yourself. They're teachable. They're wonderful. I love my kids. Jesus was speaking, by the way, here of an unspoiled child. Not one who is trying to act like an adult. God is asking us adults to act like children. Not childish, but childlike. You guys with me? I'm not talking about acting like a little, you know, goo-goo gaga and sucking your thumb. Okay? But we're talking about a childlike dependence, an openness, a teachableness. A child enjoys much but can explain very little. Am I right? They enjoy everything. It doesn't matter what we're doing. My kids enjoy it. They just enjoy it all. They don't complain. They don't criticize. They're like, "Hey, you want to wrestle? Let's wrestle." We'll go to the store and they have zero concept of how money works. Zero. Absolutely none. "Dad, can we buy that?" "No." And they'll say, they just don't get it. They're like, "Dad, just swipe the card. Dad, just," they think it's just like, just swipe it. Just swipe everywhere I go and magically I have stuff. And but they just don't get that. But they don't think about it. They don't have the burden of all the things that we have as adults, all the bills that we have to pay and all the relationship we have to keep and all, you know, everything that we own, we got, you know, it's deteriorating. So we got to keep it up. We got to put new tires in the car and keep the brakes going. And, you know, the house, the windstorm blew the tiles off our roof. And, you know, there's so many other things we're burdened, but they're not. And they don't know how to explain everything, but they just have this amazing ability to enjoy life. And God wants you to get to that point. You don't need to explain everything, but you just start enjoying what God has given you. Does that make sense? So God wants to get you to that point. The happiest people don't have the best of everything. They just make the best of everything they have. My kids enjoy the little things. My kids enjoy just the time together. They enjoy the car ride. They don't enjoy going to bed. That's the only thing they don't enjoy. They delay that process like a crazy man. And they need a drink of water and they need this and they need that. But other than going to bed, they enjoy everything. Now, what does a child do when they hurt or when they have a problem? They cry, yeah. Well, the Bible says we cry out, "Abba, Father," right? "Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you." You know what my kids do when they have a problem, when they're hurt? What do you do, Katie, when you hurt? You tell me what about it? Do you like that? Do you think I'll help you? Okay. Praise the Lord. She said, "Yeah, because I look like a bad dude." All right. So she comes to me because she knows I'll help her. And now me, being evil, know how to help her. How much more does my Heavenly Father know how to help you if you come to him? So he's saying, "I want you to be like a child and come to me when you hurt." When you hurt about the littlest thing, too. You're hurt. You're hurt over a broken relationship. You're hurt over a grade. You're hurt over what, and you come to him. The Bible says where we cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba is Aramaic for papa. You just go to your papa. He wants you to come to him. You come to him with a childlike faith saying, "Help me. Help me." Do you do that? Or do you just kind of go off into your corner in your room and say, "I'm just going to numb myself. I'm going to listen to my music and I'm just going to, you know, I'll call somebody on the phone and I'll just, you know, drown myself in the Netflix program or whatever it is." God wants you to go to him. Take it to him. And he wants to take that burden and help relieve it and band-aid it and help you with it. So, yes, God wants us to be childlike, not childish. Number three. Another principle he gives, another paradox, is that the first shall be last. The first shall be last. Notice in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him. He kneeled down. He says, good master. Now, back then in those days, you never called anybody good but God. It was actually a heretical thing to actually call any man good unless it was God. And yet here this man calls him good. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Now, Jesus didn't rebuke him. You know, Jesus is God, so he didn't say, I'm not good. He's just saying there's only one that's good, and that's God. He was revealing to him that he was God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. It goes back to the Old Testament. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. I find that interesting because I'm not sure if he's saying, I've known about those since my youth, or I've actually kept them from my youth. And when Jesus beholding him, I love the next two words. God, Jesus loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. By the way, that wasn't a general, broad sweeping principle for every man. That was just for him because his God was money. And then it says in verse 22, and he was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This guy was young. This guy was rich. He had a lot going for him. He was very well respected in his community. And despite all these fine qualities that this young man had, he was very superficial in his views of spiritual things. He thought he could earn salvation. Although he was high up there in society, he had a very superficial view on how to get to heaven, how to get saved. He says, what other thing can I do? How can I merit this? Because I've merited everything else in my life. How can I merit heaven? Because I think I'm a pretty good person. And he calls him good master, which was a flattery to the Lord. And there was only one good, and that was God. And Jesus revealed that only God is good, revealing himself as being God. And this is the reason Jesus goes to the law of Moses. And he wanted him to see that he was a sinner and bow before the only good God. So he goes back and he quotes the Ten Commandments, does he not? So he reveals to him the law. Now, why does he do that? Why does he preach the law to him? Because the law is a mirror to show you how dirty you are. That's why the law was written. But the mirror only reveals it. It doesn't wash it away. The law cannot make a person like Christ. Only grace can make you like Christ. Okay? So Jesus takes the law as a mirror and says, this is what you are. You're dirty. Do you see it? You're dirty. And it reveals one thing that he did lack. You know what it was? It was the last law of the ten. Covetousness. And covetousness is a very interesting thing. It's subtle. It's hard to detect, but it's what causes us to break all the other commandments. Once you covet, you'll put any God before God. You won't honor your father and your mother. You will commit adultery because of covetousness. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:10, it says this, for the love of money is the root of what? All evil. When you covet after money, it's the root. It's the covetousness. It's that spirit that's the root of all evil. It's wanting what you don't have. You guys with me? It's wanting what you don't have. When God is trying to get us to want what we do have. And he says, in which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many what? With many sorrows. Right? So Jesus is teaching a principle here that the first shall be last. And this man was putting himself first. Now, the general public saw the rich ruler as first and the poor disciples as being last. Jesus saw them in the exact opposite way. Those who are first in the eyes of God are last, but those who are last in their eyes will be rewarded as first. Soul winners were out yesterday. We had 12 people come out to our and to our outreach, our Go Outreach launch. We had 12 people. We knocked, 200 doors. Now, you know, with 350 people that do attend our church, 12 is a pretty minuscule number that came. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but 12 people came out. And I'm thanking God for those 12 people. And as we went out and knocked on doors and invited people to the Easter program, I'm sure that people saw that and thought, man, I feel sorry for them. All those poor people, those poor brainwashed people going out, knocking on doors, invite people to church. And people outside there may look at you as being last, but God will reward you as being first. Maybe you're serving your wife, and maybe that's something that's looked down upon at your workplace. Maybe they call their wives the old lady. And they see you bringing her flowers and serving your wife, and then they think that you're just, you know, some weak man because you love her. And they may look at that as you being last, but God sees you and will reward you for being first. You obeying and working hard for your boss may be looked at as being last, but God will reward you as first. Listen, kids, teenagers, when you prefer your parents and you obey your parents, your peers may look down upon you and they may make fun of you because that's not very popular in today's society. Any television program today that you watch, almost every single one of them makes the parents look like idiots and all the kids smarter than the parents. They try to brainwash our kids that our parents don't know anything. We're just big dumb galoots walking around like a bunch of idiots. But can I tell you, kids, when you say, you know what, I'm going to honor and obey my parents just as the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is, it's what? It's right. When you say, you know what, I'm going to obey my parents, by the way, which segues into obeying God when you become an adult. And if you can't obey your parents now, you're not going to obey God later. So you better practice now. You say, well, if I don't want to obey my parents and I don't want to obey anybody, well, guess what? You're going to be obeying sin because that will be your master. Either way, something's going to be your master. And I'd rather have Jesus be my master than sin or some lifestyle or some rock band. I'm not going to go around following some rock band around because they're my idol that could care less about you except for your money. You know, people walking around just want to be, you know, people think they're independent, but they're not. They follow something. Nobody's an island unto themselves. When you see a teenager all dressed up in goth and earrings everywhere, that's because they're following a group. They're not being themselves. They're following somebody. A follower of Jesus is going to have love and joy and peace. Why? Because that's what Jesus is. You show me who you hang around with, I'll show you what your future will look like. If you hang around Jesus, man, you're going to be like Jesus. And I tell you, he's an awesome guy. He's an awesome God. I encourage you teenagers to follow him. But God will reward you teenagers and kids as being first when you honor and obey your parents. You may not agree with your parents. You may not agree with their standards. But I'm telling you right now, I want you kids and teenagers to look right here. Your parents love you. And sometimes their rules are there to protect you, not to make your life miserable. Sometimes I think kids think that we sit in our bedroom and say, how can we make their life miserable? I don't know any parent in this room that does that. You're looking out for your kids. You want the best for your kids. It is funny because as kids, we think we know what's best for us, but as parents, we know better. And by the way, as adults, we should have the same mentality when it comes to God. We think we know what's best for our lives, but God knows better. Okay, and if you can learn to obey your parents now, even if you don't agree with them, you'll begin to obey God even though you don't agree with God. But you know that he loves you and cares for you. That's why it's so important for you to obey your parents. The Bible even says, he promises that maybe live long on the earth. I don't know about you, but I want to live longer. You got to obey your parents. But number four, another paradox. The first shall be last, the servants shall be rulers. Servants shall be rulers. Notice verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and they followed. They were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests. He tells them what's going to happen. And of the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him into the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto him, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit on your one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, you know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Now let me stop there. What cup is Jesus about to drink of? He was gonna drink the sin. He was gonna take on the punishment for our sin. That was the cup. That's why in the garden he says, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass before me, right before he died upon the cross. He says, in other words, he's saying, if you want to sit in glory, you also have to go through my suffering as well. You can't just sit on the throne without going through some suffering. Then he says, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they said unto him, we can. They had no idea what they're talking about. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. By the way, they did. James was the first martyr. James was the first of the disciples to be killed. John was tortured. Okay, these are the same people that just said, we want to sit on your right and your left. Both of them were one of the first to be martyred, so they did drink of the cup. And with the baptism that I am baptized, without you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. Do you see the submission of Jesus? He's God himself, but he says, it's not mine to give, it's my Father. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But it's like, what? No, we want in on this too. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it be not among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So they pattern their thinking after the Roman rulers of the day. Just like the Gentiles rule, he says, you've adopted that type of thinking. Stop thinking that way and take on the thinking of me. So he's saying to them, says men who, and by the way, these men of Rome love their position, they love their authority. And God's pattern is that a person must be a servant first, and then God will promote him. Think about Joseph. Pastor Josh just preached on this last Sunday. Here's a guy who was a servant, day after day, year after year. And God promoted him because he was a servant. I think of Timothy, he just served and God promoted him. I think of Paul, how he served for years and years and God continued to promote him. And David, and you think of Jesus being the great example of a servant and one being lifted up by his Father. You think about it, of all the people walking the earth of that day who deserved to sit on a throne on earth, deserved to live in a castle with marble flooring and somebody feeding them grapes daily, it would have been Jesus, but he had nowhere to lay his head. And he went about ministering everywhere he went. He says, for the Son of Man, God himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. The greatest impact you can make upon this earth is serving others. That's why Jesus is still talked about today. He wouldn't be talked about today if he was always being served. He's talked about today because he served. You leave a legacy by what you do for other people, not by what you get from other people. That's why Jesus' impact in the world is still going on today. It's because of his servant leadership. Servants shall be rulers. So to understand this, we have to define greatness and why you want to achieve it. So remember, they're talking about greatness. We want to sit on your right hand. We want to sit on your left hand. And he says, listen, you don't understand what you're asking. You say you want to drink of my cup. You say you want to get baptized with the thing I'm going to get baptized with. And they did. And they did suffer. And they stayed faithful. But Jesus' definition of greatness is so different from the world's definition of greatness. See, what's Jesus' definition? Look at verse 43. But so shall it be not among you, but whosoever will be the great among you shall be your what? Jesus says the greatest among you is your minister. Well, I'm just kidding. Huh? You do the ministry. That's right. Then he says in verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be what? Servant of all. So he's saying servants shall be rulers. It's a paradox. It doesn't seem right. Wait, how do you rule when you're a servant? It doesn't make sense. But in God's eyes, when you serve, it is God that then lifts you up to be a ruler. The rulers, the masters, greatness is found in those that serve. Serve your spouse, serve your kids, serve your church, serve in the nursery, you serve your boss. When you serve, Jesus says you're great. You're great. Today's thinking is when I'm served, that's when I'm great. God says when you serve, you're great. Number four, the poor become rich. The poor become rich. Notice in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. By the way, that's the only way he can make a living. He couldn't do anything else. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, the son of David, that thou son of David, have mercy on me. By the way, desperate people never let others stop them from coming to Jesus. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, what's the next word there? Lord. Lord. He's calling him by his name, Lord. Capital L. That I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. What was his faith? His faith was that he called out to Jesus as his Lord. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. This poor man became rich. This was the last healing miracle recorded in the book of Mark. And Jesus was actually on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's like, this is his last miracle. Before being crucified, he heals blind Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, who is poor, is now rich. And you're rich because of what you already have in Christ. You're not rich because of what you have in your bank account. You're not rich because of that kind of house you live in. You're not rich because of the kind of car that you drive. You are rich because of what you are given when you get saved. The riches that are found in Jesus Christ. Well, what is found in Christ? God's forgiveness. If you're saved, you're forgiven of your sin. Guess what? You're rich. You have a home prepared for you in eternal glory in heaven. You're rich, my friend. There is nothing you should be complaining about. I mean, if your pursuit are the riches of this world, then yeah, this is it. Listen, and when you don't get it, you're going to be very discouraged. But man, I'm telling you, no matter what happens in this life, if your sins are forgiven, you're rich. He's given you his grace. You know what grace is? Grace gives us the power to overcome sin. Grace allows us to do what we ought, not do what we want. People have a totally skewed view of grace. They think, you know, we can just not change, live how we want because we're under grace and God accepts me for how I am, so I never need to change. The Bible says, for the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and how to live soberly and righteously in this present world. That's what it says. God's grace delivers us from the grip and the power of sin. That's what God is getting. I don't have to be a servant to sin anymore. I get to be a servant to Jesus. So this is the grace that God has given me. And I'm rich. I'm forgiven. I have his grace. What else? I have heaven. I get to go. If somebody, you know, if I die today, what's the worst thing that's going to happen to me? Heaven? Bring it on. Power? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power. The word power in the New Testament is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. It's power beyond our ability. Whenever you're weak, he becomes strong. He gives you the power. You've got power in Jesus Christ. That's what you have in him. No power that any money or position could give you. Jesus can give you that power. A sound mind. A lot of people are losing their minds today. The psychiatric wards are filling up quick. I'm not making fun of them, but I'm just telling you a fact. They're losing their minds. And Jesus gives you a sound mind. A mind that can discern between right and wrong. Today, people call right wrong and wrong right. They think what you being a Christian, you're a terrorist. And then them being an atheist is a savior of the world. People have it backwards. God has given you the greatest gift of all. The greatest gift God has given you is love. He loves you. People today want, that's the greatest attribute. That's the greatest gift given to man. It's love. We have love. We have God's love. Listen, this man who was poor became rich. And it's amazing because God who is rich became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. So it's a paradox. So no, I don't think he was poor. He was a blind beggar. How is he rich? Because what he has in Jesus Christ. So Pastor, I don't think I'm rich. You are if you have Jesus Christ. So the suffering servant, Jesus, by the way, that's the theme of the book of Mark. The suffering servant is on his way to the cross, and yet he stops to serve two blind beggars, by the way. This is blind Bartimaeus, but in another gospel, there was another blind man that was healed on the same road. And he serves two blind beggars. Jesus serves them. He heals them, forgives them, and stops for them and talks to them. What love. What mercy and what grace our Lord Jesus Christ has, not only for them, but for you as well. And that same love and that same grace and that same mercy should encourage us to give that to our families and to our church and to our workplace. So what are some action steps I can take from these paradoxes in the Bible? Well, first of all, take your marriage seriously. You guys with me? Take your marriage seriously. If you're married, you're one flesh. You're one mind, one body, one soul, one bank account, one Facebook account. I got all the passwords for everything that my spouse has because there's nothing that needs to be hidden. Because if she's mine and I'm hers, then she has all access to everything I have, and I have all access to everything she has, because we're just one. There's nothing hidden in our marriage. That's how it should be. Take your marriage seriously. Number two, become a child. Not childish, but childlike. So, Pastor, you understand, I've been hurt by people, I've been hurt by... Listen, don't... Just because a human being has hurt you doesn't mean that you can't be have the childlike faith when it comes to your Father in heaven. Become a child when it comes to him. Be last. Number three, be last. When you're last, when you place yourself last, the Bible says you become first. And in number four, become a servant. Become a servant. You have to define greatness by what the Bible says, not by what the world teaches. Greatness is not defined by what position you hold. Greatness is defined by being a servant. That's the position you should hold. And then number five, realize you're rich. I think if you left this room tonight realizing, dude, I'm rich. like I'm in Jesus, I have everything at my disposal to conquer sin, to have joy, to have peace, to have everything that I, in Jesus, I have all those things to meet those needs in Christ. I'm rich. And you can walk away this place understanding the paradoxes of the Lord Jesus Christ.